This is Life Point, where the beginning of every part of the service anyway is a chance for me to unscramble my head and you to talk to the person next to you about something. So in this case it is, why is that the title of this series? And is it any good? And if so, in what way? And if not, why not? Okay, so there you go. You got 2 minutes. Great. 2 minutes while I put the chocolates back. This is new, actually. I sit down and it goes quiet. Wow. Quite like that. I'm not going to ask you whether you like it or not. Or you can tell me later and hurt my feelings or not later. Why a series on the Bible, though? Why? I don't think there is nearly enough Bible in the church today. The church of the West. The church, our church. Not nearly enough. So this is a series about getting more. There isn't enough because of three crises. And I want to speak over the coming series to three different crises. There is a crisis of confidence. Crisis of confidence. And that's rooted in a number of things, but among them is a sense of the strangeness, the otherness, the distance really between us and this thing called the Bible. And not only the Bible, but other texts. We are, you know, post-literate, many of us. We don't read very much. Or if we do read, we read in very different ways on devices. The whole idea of looking to a text, to a book of books, to a library. In some ways, the Bible is a library. In order to find what? Truth. To find God. To find meaning. To find anything much of relevance to my life today. That confidence is at a low in our culture, in the Church of the West. I want to speak to that one today and variously in the weeks to come. There's also a crisis of conviction. We do not have a passion for the Bible. This is something that strikes me when I travel to... remember that, right? When I traveled to Asia and through Asia, is how much passion there is for the Scriptures. How much longing there is to sit with the Word of God, to feed on it. And that desire, that holy desire, and the conviction that drives it, is largely lacking in the Western church. We do not much desire the Bible. The Bible is strange, it is odd, it is just a text. It doesn't awake, it doesn't excite our passion or our conviction. Other things have taken their place, maybe. A passion for experience, a passion for relationship, for community, for belonging, for all very good things, but not a passion for whatever it is the Word of God, the Bible, might bring to us. And the third crisis is a crisis of competence. Many of us don't feel that we are very good at getting inside Scripture. Maybe there is a desire to do so, and maybe a sense that there's something good to be found there, but how? How do I read this thing? How do I have any confidence that what I read is really God's truth for me? How do I do that? How do I read this kind of text, that kind of text? Do I read it literally, figuratively, allegorically, metaphorically? Do I canonically? How do I read this thing? How? A crisis of competence. And that also is going to be part of our series, is to build competence. So by the end of the series, my hope, my desire fervently is that we will be more confident in the Scriptures. It will become much more our instinct to turn to the Bible in search of whatever it is we were seeking. That it will become our go-to in a way that for many of us it no longer is. And by the end of the series, I'm hoping that there will be deep conviction. I mentioned a week or two ago how I went to a Catholic Mass. As a family we went on Christmas Day. And for me, the standout moment in a service full of strangeness and wonder, the standout moment was the carrying in of the scriptures, a procession. Chills went down my spine, my hair stood up. As this book lifted up over the heads of guys wearing cool clothes, right? Processed its way down, and there was music playing, and we were all just watching this thing come. And we had a sense that this was something desirable and strange and wonderful. Not so much in our low church environment, hey. Anyone got a copy of, anyone seen my Bible? Right? The Bible's in everyone's hands, but maybe because of that, in no one's very much. So by the end of the series, conviction, desire. In fact, maybe at some stage we could do exactly that and have a procession. We could do the full Torah scroll if you're into your Hasidic way of being, right? How the Jews grab the Torah, the Orthodox Jews, and they dance. They dance with the Torah scroll, right? Yeah? Yeah? Okay, coming to a LifePoint service near you, all right? I'm serious. Desire, conviction. I'll begin to speak to that next week. And competence, my prayer and my hope is that by the end, we will all plus one in some way. I'm a big fan of plus one. It's great to speak about plus 20 and to paint visions of glorious competence, but really what I'm interested in is plus one. Where are you at? What's the next thing? And so by the end of the series, to have a sense of the next thing. How will I grow? Having desire and conviction and confidence that I might. How then will I? What's plus one? So by the end, some pathways. And that does mean that later in the year, there might be all sorts of ways in which we can help one another grow in competence in feeding on the scriptures. But with no further ado, let me tell you a story from my misspent youth. What is it?
You were a submarine captain.
This is not a Hindu establishment. Well, I was not reincarnated. This, what kind of sub is this? It's a yellow submarine, right? Welcome to the. I mean, really, with eyes of faith, we see the yellow in it. Come on, old picture. Therefore, Japanese one. How would you know that's Japanese? No, it's not. All right, Bernard's going with the propulsion way. All right, the propulsion here, diesel. It's an U-boat. Ah, U-boat. It's a German submarine from a long time ago. Ever wanted to be in one? Who's seen the movie, right? U-boat, Das Boot. Das Boot. Now, my goodness, that is a submarine movie to end all submarine movies. Anyway, there it is. Why is that there? Let me tell you a story from when I was a student. Students, tertiary students, got me here who's studying, right? Do not try this at home. So, when I was a student, I was, among others, a student leader in a Christian ministry, TSCF group, Victoria CU. And we were a fun-loving crew, the leaders of CU. And we thought it would be really good early on in our year of leadership to find a way to bring all of CU together in a bonding shared experience. So we laid our plans. We had a plan that we would have a tour of Wellington. There were that year a number of students who'd come from elsewhere and they didn't really know Wellington. So nice to travel around. So we got a bus. We organized a bus and a bus driver. And the idea is we would cram this bus and then we would go for an extended tiki tour around some of the great places of Wellington. And you're thinking that's like a 15-minute drive. It's really not. There are lots of great places to go in Wellington, unfortunately. Okay, first thing that went wrong, really, was that our bus driver was not a local. Didn't have Google apps, you know, to control his travel. So the bus drive took longer than it should have. Anyway, I'll come to the significance of that in a moment. So the idea was that the bus would travel around and that we would surprise CU. We would surprise our new students in some way partway through the trip. And it fell to me to do this. So I was kind of like the MC. I was getting us singing, of course, lots and lots of different songs as the bus trip grew longer. And my favorite song, and it was chosen for a reason, was "With Christ in My Vessel, I Can Smile at the Storm." Let's just do a quick round. "With Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm." Thank you, Pip. "Smile at the storm, smile at the storm. With Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm as we go sailing home," right? And then the whole idea, the great thing about a song like that is that you can make it last forever because, of course, you chop bits out, you know. It becomes "with in my vessel, I can," you know, and then it's "with in my, I can, at the," okay. So, you know, it was going very well. The song in particular was chosen, though, for a reason. And the whole idea was this. That at some point, we would declare this to be a hijacking. We would change our role in the bus, and I would quickly don my U-boat captain's cap. We'd hired costumes for the occasion. And suddenly we would sing, "Mit Christ in mein U-boat, I can schweil an zu Sturm," see? With German accents. Okay, Franzi, I'm really sorry about some of this. Anyway. And we would declare that, and suddenly, you know, certain of our key leaders would rise up from different parts of the bus, and they would don their jackets, and suddenly it was a takeover, and they were being taken as hostages to an undisguised location, right? Good plan. But remember, our bus driver is not a local, and so he was having trouble getting to our undisguised location. So many, many, many verses of "Mit Christ in mein U-boat" later, we eventually found the right place. And it was a park, I won't name the park, just in case it's, you know. But it was a small, carefully chosen park with plenty of trees at its border, surrounded by houses. And the idea is that there we had also the rest of our leaders stationed with fake guns. Yes, I know. Well, come on, student, all right. You know, fake submachine, that's amazing what you can get from, you know, you can hire, but anyway. And flat jackets and all the rest. And so the idea was when we arrived, we would all offload and out they would come from the bushes and we would muscle them off somewhere and eventually we'd break the, you know, we'd break the bubble and we'd have a good laugh about it. That was the theory. But we had taken rather long to get to this place and the sun had gone down. And there were, as I said, houses around the park with windows looking onto the park. So as the sun went down, somebody who was living nearby looked down and saw armed, flak jacketed people in the bushes. And they phoned, as you would. What do you phone? Okay, 115 when it's done, but you phone when it's happening, when it's live. 111. They phoned. Now, all of this had happened before we arrived. So when we arrived, because the police had mobilized the armed offenders squad, who had turned up at this venue, and there was a very great tension in the air as they were working out just that these were fake and not real things. But there was real tension, in fact. And when we arrived into the midst of this. And there was, they're supposed to come rushing out, you know, brandishing their weapons. And they didn't come out at all. No one moved. There was silence, eerie silence. And we opened the bus, and the bus driver kind of walked out and was looking. Let's see. And sure enough, some police came to him. And there was a very tense 10 minutes where we had to explain what we were doing. No one died, fortunately. It was very bonding. Student ministry, yeah. Student leadership. Why do I mention that story? Apart from the fact that it's kind of a bit of nostalgia. I mention it because it's an illustration of the infallibility of the Word of God. Thinking, oh yeah. All right. Where do we get this song with "Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm"? Well, we get it, of course, from the beautiful and wonderful story of Jesus in the boat, in the storm, sleeping, and then he wakes. And he speaks to the storm and he calms it, you see. And so, with Christ in my vessel, the song emerged from meditating on that story. And it's a truth. A corny song, but an absolute truth for us, you see. And there I was singing that in the bus, and it had a certain kind of resonance to it. And then I translated it into German-esque, so that it was now in an U-boat. But the truth of it came right when we arrived at the park. That was the storm that we hadn't intended. And I do remember stepping off the bus with that perverse song going on in my brain, thinking, I'm really singing it now, Lord. Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm. God's word in season, right, delivers. Enough stories. Let us reflect on the infallibility of Scripture. What is the ground for our confidence in the Bible? Well, here's the great text. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, this, all Scripture is God-breathed. I don't know what your translation will have. Maybe it says inspired. Does it say inspired? Feel free to have a look. There's really only a couple of verses that really speak directly to the question of the status of Scripture for us. This is one. Anyone? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. Well, I'm just interested in that first word there. Scripture is what? God-breathed. Okay, so we've got lots of God-breathed. There'll be some inspired in there as well. The reason I draw attention to that is that we're dealing here with a metaphor, right? If we want to understand what it means to have confidence in the Bible as God's word to us, we're starting with a metaphor that could be read in a variety of ways. All Scripture is God-breathed. If you have a translation, all Scripture is inspired, you've probably moved in a certain direction in your understanding already. Ah, well, if it's inspired, that may conjure for you all manner of confidences about the Scripture, that it is inerrant, that it was somehow God's thing from beginning to end, that he has dictated it maybe, or that every jot and every tittle is authoritative for us. There are all sorts of trajectories you can go on.
Etymologically, it's the same word, right? Inspired and breathed in.
Yes, it's not actually breathed in, actually. Anyway, it's just breathed. God breathed. Yes, absolutely. Yes, that's right. But words don't rest on their etymology, you see. Words enter into sentences and they become over time storied. And so doctrines form around the inspiration of Scripture. And there are lots of ways in which those stories are told. And some of them are extreme in what they claim about the Scripture, and some of them are very loose. Right? What does it mean to say that the Scripture is God-breathed? Well, do notice in this verse that what really excites the author of 2 Timothy is not that it's God-breathed, but that it's useful. The focus here is on the usefulness of Scripture. It's not a focus here on the status of Scripture. Was it, to what extent, or in what way do we understand it as inspired? The focus here is on the fact that God's, you know, in it. God's involved with it. And therefore, it's useful. All of it is useful. But maybe we can reflect on breathing for a moment. What happens when God breathes in Scripture? Things come into being. So here we go. Here's Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. So the breath of God is something that takes something that's already made, an Adam, and God has been the maker of the Adam, right, of the human being. But his next step is to breathe into that human being. And as he breathes into that human being rises up and lives and actually becomes useful if we want to explore usage. It's the point at which this living being is filled with the breath of God, that Adam becomes interesting and useful to the purposes of God. That's the point at which God talks, you know, the narrative tells us about the Garden of Eden and all the things that are there, and instructions are given, and the duty of care and stewardship is given to this Adam. And then, of course, it's not good for the Adam to be alone, so we need a partner, etc. Good things happen there. But the point is, the moment of Adam coming to life and becoming useful to the Lord's purpose is when God breathes. We can think, although this is a little less germane, but the most dramatic account of breathing. Breath of God, speak to the wind, breathe into who? This is Ezekiel 37. Dry bones, right? So there are all the bones lying on the ground, and they are the slain of Israel. They're the dead, really, of Israel, alive yet dead. And this drama plays out in front of Ezekiel, right? And the bones come together with a great clattering and banging, and then sinews form on them, and flesh forms upon them. But it's not yet done. You have the form of a great army, but you don't have the power, the life, the usefulness of the army. That comes at the moment where the breath comes. Speak, speak to the breath. Come, O breath, and fill these slain that they may live. See? So again, we have something where there is something, but it's not complete. Something exists, and by the hand of God, it exists and is brought together. And then a moment comes when God breathes upon it, and it rises up and it lives. And this risen army becomes useful at that point and not before. Well, what about this one from the New Testament, from John 20? Okay. John's approach to the Holy Spirit and the way in which the Spirit comes to dwell with God's people and with the disciples, a little bit different from the synoptists from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But here it is. Jesus said to them again in a post-resurrection appearance, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them. And he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So this inspiriting comes because once again, God is breathing on his people. Before that, they were the disciples. They were, you know, they had the stuff of discipleship about them. They had journeyed with Jesus. They had experienced his life. But they needed to be breathed upon to become truly what God had in mind for them. They should be sent into all the world, sent with power into the world to make disciples of all. So this is the breath. This at least is what happens with God breathing in the scriptures. It takes something that already is and it breathes upon them such that it becomes life and may be sent and becomes useful. And that sense of the scriptures as something that God, if you like, breathes upon to bring to life is what we get in other parts of the scripture that address to it. For whatever was written, Romans 15:4, beforehand was written for our instruction. And Paul is looking at the whole of the scriptures of the time, which is the Old Testament to us. So all of that stuff, says Paul, that was actually written for our instruction, so that through steadfastness and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might come to have hope. But look at what's going on here. You see, those that wrote these scriptures, that wrote the Old Testament, did not know that they were writing for us. They had no thought of that in their minds. They didn't know that we were going to come along. So what Paul is really saying is that the scriptures become scriptures for us as they are spoken into our lives, as that which was written in an entirely different way, entirely different place, to an entirely different people, to what, at least in the minds of those writing, was an entirely different agenda. When all of that is taken up by who? By God. And then used to instruct us, to encourage us, to build us up, to form us, to shape us. So scripture in this sense is not the book. It is God's co-option of the book. God's decision to take the 66 books of the Bible and to breathe upon them. And they were already his, right? They were already, you know, as we learn elsewhere, that God moved upon those who wrote, and he got the prophets to prophesy, and he got the narrators to narrate, and he got the wise guys to write wisdom, and he got the love song writers to put the Song of Songs together. He got the skeptic to write Ecclesiastes. He got all these guys going. But in terms of Christian scripture, we do not need to imagine, this is what I'm putting out there, much less ground our confidence in the idea that as these things were written, every yod, every jot and tittle, every I was dotted, every T was crossed, every detail was supervised by the Lord, such that we can vest all our confidence somehow in the text itself. What I want to suggest is that even for the New Testament authors themselves, who, by the way, when they read the Old Testament, played fast and loose with it. They really did. But understood themselves to be reading faithfully. And we'll get many examples of this in the weeks to come, of how the New Testament authors realized that Scripture must become Scripture by being spoken into our lives, spoken into the present. That these texts that were written in a totally different time and place and for a different agenda now, in the hands of God, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, become life to us, become truth to us, become authoritative in our lives. That was how the New Testament authors understood and worked with the Old Testament. But this indeed is how we are taught to understand Scripture from Scripture itself. So those things written beforehand, they're actually for us. They didn't know that, but because God has taken them and is determined to use Scripture to form us, to use Scripture to shape us, to guide us, to teach us, to correct us, all those things we learn from 2 Timothy. Because of that, we have confidence. Therefore, here's a couple of words that are bandied about, right? The Scripture as inerrant. The Scripture as without error. I don't know what your personal commitment to this idea is. Mine is less a lack of commitment than a lack of interest. I'm not really interested in whether Scripture is inerrant in most of the senses of inerrancy. For example, we have 4 Gospels, which is an embarrassment. It's an embarrassment. Because the synoptists, yes, they're called the synoptists because they see things together. But really, really they don't. They've got 3 complementary in many ways, but they see Jesus differently. And they tell an ancient biographical story about Jesus in a different way. It's boring to say that there are contradictions, but you know, there are really, because they're seeing things differently. Otherwise, why would you bother writing one if you didn't have something different to say? But they're writing about the same things. And then John really messes everything up. John's gospel, my goodness. And again, it's facing Jesus. It's telling the story of Jesus, but in such a different way. And there is an industry out there from, you know, conservative scholars of a certain point, stripe, you know, who want to make these things compatible, fit them all together. You have to jump through hoops to fix the fact that John has the temple, the cleansing of the temple, right near the beginning of his gospel, while the synoptists have it at the end, if they have it. So, okay, how do we make sense of that, you see? How do we make these things compatible? How do we deal with some of the difficult texts of the Old Testament, where God commands Israel to go and get involved in a bit of ethnic cleansing and wipe out women and children and the whole population? How do we deal with that, you see? Now, the doctrine of inerrancy requires us to take everything that is written as hardcore from the Lord himself. Every word, every perspective that's there must be the Lord's. And so, and it's a great and creative and heartfelt and you know, from very good motive in many ways, this industry of trying to massage the scriptures to become palatable, the hard ones. You see, if you're committed to inerrancy in that way, you really have to go down that way. You have to make the assumption that everything, every moment, everything that is said, everything that is written is without error, right? Now, inerrancy, it's worth knowing, has only been around as a doctrine for a couple of hundred years. And it arose, maybe I'll give the history in a later week, but it arose really from the Enlightenment and from all that took place during the Enlightenment about the understanding of texts. It's not, in other words, inerrancy could not have come up earlier, could not have formed as a doctrine about Scripture. And it became, in many ways, a reflex out of anxiety to secure the authority of Scripture, of the text, which was, during the Enlightenment, becoming more and more strange and more other and more distant in history and time. But until that time, this was really the perspective on Scripture that predominated. Scripture is infallible, right? What does that mean? Scripture does not fail. And suddenly we are back in, we've moved away from the text, you see, of vesting all our confidence in the particularities of every text, right? We've moved away to the use of the text. We say that Scripture is infallible. Why? Because God promises that in His use of Scripture, as He feeds us with the Scripture, as He speaks His word to us, as He makes us competent to hear and to read, as He grows conviction in us for His word, the word will not fail. And so here's two verses that speak directly to that. The grass dries up, famously Isaiah 40. And the flower withers, but the word of our God will rise up forever. And your translation probably has stand. Well, in Hebrew, right? In Hebrew, this particular form of yakum, right? Of rising is not about standing like this, enduring forever, right? Like a rock, something that will not wither or will not fall down. It's a much more active sense, normally in usage. This is the kal form. This is about the word that rises up again and again and again. And to me, it speaks beautifully of the way Scripture actually works in our lives, the way in which the Old Testament Scriptures worked in the lives of the New Testament authors who used them. The Scripture didn't fall over because it had, you know, it was fading into its historical context. Far from it. The Scripture rose up in the midst of this glorious coming of Jesus. It rose up to speak the truth, to speak about the Son of God, to say, hey, it was always going to happen. Look, see? So this is how the Scripture works in us. It's not like a rock that stands there. It's much more a word that rises up like a plant that will never fail, that will never wither. Or try this from Isaiah 55. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, that I breathe. It shall not return to me empty-handed. It will accomplish what I desire. It will achieve the purpose for which I sent it. It will not fail. But what is it that doesn't fail? What doesn't fail is the Scriptures, is the Bible. But it doesn't fail because God does not fail. Because God, who has chosen the Scriptures for us, who has blessed us with this great, unruly, strange, earthly and heavenly book of books, because God does not fail, because He is determined to feed us through it, because He is determined to lead us to the truth. So the doctrine of infallibility, I buy. Yes, I swallow that one. Why? Because God does not fail. And my confidence is in the Bible, yes, as the authoritative word of God for me, yes, but not because of its every textual detail, not because it is inerrant, but because God does not fail. In this, we are so different from other religions out there. I mean, what about the Book of Mormon? Right, the Book of Mormon, what's the story there? Well, Mormon has a son, Moroni, who becomes an angel, who comes to Joseph Smith and says, Joseph, there are these tablets and they're written in gold by ancient prophets. Gold tablets, and they're hidden under a mound in the east of the United States. So what we get here are things in gold, right? Things that will never deteriorate. These words, the words themselves are solid, but they're also hidden. And they're from beginning to end, they are sacred, you see. So Joseph, when you dig them up, you can have utter confidence in them. Because they're written in gold, because they were hidden, because of their pedigree. It's very different from our scriptures. Or what about the Quran? Right? The Quran, the recitation. Quran means recitation. Well, you recite that which you have received. And so Islamic tradition says very clearly this is how the Quran came to the Prophet Muhammad, blessed be he, right? Is that at the two holiest sites of Islam, he received over a course of time, he received the words of the Quran directly from the angel Gabriel. So the confidence in that textual tradition is in the text, because look where it came from. It descended from heaven, was angelically mediated to the great prophet, word upon word. I'm delighted that the angel Gabriel elected so much of the Old Testament to put into the Quran. But anyway, it's another story. But you get the sense of difference here. These are traditions that vest their confidence in the thing itself. That's not true for us. Like, here are some pots from Qumran, right? From the dead. These are the Dead Sea Scrolls pots, two of them. I love them. They're ordinary. They're cracked earthenware jars. This is where our scriptures get preserved. Our scriptures were written by a whole host of human authors. Some of them were circulating in oral form, secure, not changing, for a long time before ever they were committed to a scroll. In our Bible, we have so much humanity, so much of the testimony of different places and different languages, different times, different perspectives. We don't need to be afraid of that. We exult in it. It's glorious. Our confidence, though, is not in it in itself, but in God's sure decision to choose that text, to choose these books, to choose four Gospels, to choose the Song of Songs, to choose Ecclesiastes, to choose all of this text to be his instrument of formation in our lives, his gift to us. So instead of something that comes from God and then is gifted to us, what we have is something that comes in certain ways from us, right? Arises from us, and it's been taken up by the Lord. It's become the Lord's thing. It's become breathed by God. God has breathed upon it. So now all of it becomes his instrument in our lives. And then it comes back to us. This, you see, is why for me there was that moment of truth with the raising of the Bible, carrying that and marching that in. I had a sense that this thing had come from a meteor. Right? It didn't belong to earth. And that's something I believe the Lord wants us to recapture. Both the earthiness, the historicity of our scriptures, but also the way that God has hallowed them, has breathed upon them, so that they are now gifts to us. They belong to him. They are holy. They are the holy scriptures. To restore both that sense of earthiness and holiness to our sense of what the Bible is, that I hope will be in the weeks ahead. In the meantime, where is your confidence? Where do you vest your confidence? Do you vest your confidence in the Bible? Do you vest your confidence in the Lord of the Bible, the Lord who has chosen it? Let's pray and examine our hearts. Hallelujah. As we reflect, I invite you to think back over the last week, for starters, and then month. Think about how often it is that you turned to the scriptures in search of answers or life. How did the Lord feed you through his word? Perhaps you turned often, but you didn't find life there. Perhaps the text was dead to you, and you felt disappointed. The Spirit of the Lord is here to say, let me feed you again. Let me take charge again, and I will feed you through this word. Some of us scarcely opened the Bible at all. We turned elsewhere. We turned to wise friends and we turned to podcasts. We scrolled away. And if that's you, the Lord comes and says, hey, come back. Repent. You have lost love for the thing that I love and have chosen for you. Come to me and I will teach you. I will teach you to read and I will feed you from this word. And some of us have read, but without that sense of the holiness of what we're reading. This book, for all its earthiness, has become the Lord's thing. And so we have been shallow as we read. Quick to import our own thoughts and desires. Unwilling to be taught. If that's you today, the Lord is here to say, repent, and I will teach you to hear in truth. Lord, I pray for all of us here in Life Point, myself included, all of us, Lord, that you would lead us deeper in this, that you would feed us deeply and wonderfully from your scriptures in these coming weeks, that you would restore conviction to us and desire, and you would give us confidence as we grow in skill to read well, to read faithfully, Lord. Teach us to do that together. We pray, Lord, that you would sow the word into our hearts, Lord, into our lives for this year, to become a foundation to us, to become truth for us and for others. We ask you to do this in your name, Lord Jesus, and through the power of your Holy Spirit at work in us. Amen.